Today we'll be looking at the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and I'll be reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. You can turn there if you have your Bibles. It's nice to hear some pages rustling in our age of mobile devices. Nothing wrong with those either, but I'm kind of old school myself. So, Genesis chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is God's word. As you can see from what's displayed on the screen, the title of today's sermon is Race and the Church's Mission. I've been away from the pulpit for the last couple of weeks. Pulpit music stand, I guess. We've had some great guest speakers. It's good to be back on the horse, so to speak, and I felt compelled to address this issue. I have talked about the topic of race a couple times from the music stand, once after the unrest in Ferguson, Missouri, back in August of 2014, after the shooting of Michael Brown by a Ferguson police officer. Michael Brown was an 18-year-old black man, and the police officer, Darren Wilson, is white. And then I also spoke about race more recently after the shootings of Alton Sterling in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and Philando Castile in the suburbs of St. Paul, Minnesota. These shootings took place within 2 days of each other in July 2016. Both victims were black men. And in both cases, the bullets that killed them were fired by police officers. One day after Philando Castile was killed, a gunman fired on a group of police officers in Dallas, Texas, and 5 officers were killed, 9 more were wounded. The gunman, a man named Micah Xavier Johnson, was black, and he too eventually died in a subsequent standoff with the police. I felt compelled to address this issue of race once again in light of the tragic events that took place earlier this month in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I'm guessing most, if not all of us, are now aware of what's happened. The images of people carrying torches along with Confederate flags and Nazi flags while chanting slogans for the cause of white supremacy. Those images still linger in the minds of many Americans who wonder how things like this can still be happening in the year 2017. The sad reality is that this most certainly won't be the last time I'll be talking about race from the pulpit. The sad reality is that Charlottesville will certainly not be the last tragedy of its kind that's going to break the news. And one of the points I want to make today, perhaps the main point, is that we as Christians need to care about this. We may feel like it doesn't directly affect us since we're hundreds of miles separated from Charlottesville. If I may be honest, for the many of us here who are sitting in this room who are minorities ourselves, we might feel like this isn't a relevant topic for us, since if anything, we may feel like we've been more the victims of racism and prejudice rather than the perpetrators. But if we're Christians, if we identify as followers of Jesus Christ, then my contention is we must care. about this issue. We must see racism not just as a social issue, although it is that, but also as a gospel issue, to use a popular phrase in modern evangelicalism. And that is the main point of my sermon this morning. And I want to make this point by setting it within what I would describe as a proper biblical theological framework. A lot of times, discussions about race can be very emotional. It can carry a lot more heat than light. And so what I'm going to try to do this morning is to set this discussion, this conversation, within a biblical theological framework. I'm going to try to examine this issue within the context of the Bible's wider teaching by looking at several passages from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for the purpose of organization, I have four categories in roughly sequential order that will hopefully help us see this issue of racism within the Bible's wider context. And those four categories, those four rubrics, are ambition, scattering, promise, and then last but not least, mission. Ambition, scattering, promise, and mission. We begin with ambition, and that takes us to the verses that we read together from Genesis chapter 11. This is a story about the Tower of Babel. It's a very well-known story if you have been around church circles for any period of time. And the story takes place after the story of Noah and the flood. After Noah's family comes out of the ark, they repopulate the earth. God had, in fact, commanded them to do so back in Genesis chapter 9. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth is what God tells Noah and his family to do after the flood waters recede and they get out of the ark. And so they do exactly that. They get busy. And in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter today, we see that it's not long before the world is filled with people who share two things in common. One is they speak one language. And second is they all live in the same place. One language, one place. The Bible says that they migrated eastward and settled in an area called Shinar. And if you have one of your text, like Codex Bibles, you might see a footnote in your translation that comments that Shinar is in the same area that would later be known as Babylonia. So, in the ancient Near East, the Fertile Crescent, if you will. Now, the one language that they share in common isn't a big issue, at least for now. But the one location violates what God had commanded them earlier in chapter 9. Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth. And if we keep on reading our story from this morning, we soon see that their disobedience, their unwillingness to fill the earth is fueled by an arrogant ambition. Look with me at verse 4. Verse 4 says, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So, it seems clear here. This attempt to build this grand tower to the heavens is motivated by a desire to worship the God of human achievement, not the Creator God. And now, the fact that they all speak the same language does become a problem because it allows them to achieve these bold, ungodly plans. It allows them to achieve these plans with a disturbing efficiency. Their work does not go unnoticed. We get to the scattering, and we see in verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower they were building. Now, when it says that the Lord came down to see, this is what we would describe as, I'm going to use kind of a fancy word here, anthropomorphic language. Okay. Basically, it's an attempt to describe something supernatural or something divine using human terms. Okay, it's not like God had no idea what was going on until he looked down and said, wow, they're building a tower. I didn't see this before. It's a good thing I checked. I better do something, because otherwise, what's going to stop them? Okay, no, he knew. Okay, God is everywhere. He knows everything. He is omniscient, omnipresent, to use the old school theological terms. So he obviously wasn't caught by surprise at what's happening here. But he does act quickly. He responds. God responds by judging human beings for their arrogance. He destroys their delusions of grandeur by confusing the language. Before they know it, the people are scattered over the earth. The very thing which they were trying to avoid ends up happening. Unity gives way to miscommunication. A common goal soon turns into a total inability to work together. And what we see here, if I can just pause for a moment, is a tragic example of the way that sin fractures relationships. As sin enters the world in the Garden of Eden, for example, all the way back in Genesis 3, we see Adam blaming his wife for his sin. The woman you gave me, God. Well, he actually blames God, but then he kind of throws his wife under the bus. The woman you gave me. The perfect unity that God intended for the marriage relationship gives way to tension. And then one chapter later, we learn about the very first murder in the Bible as Cain kills his younger brother, Abel, in a fit of rage. Fractured relationships. And then here in chapter 11, we see a breakdown on a cosmic scale as the world population splinters into different people groups, each marked now by their own distinct language. And for our purposes this morning, I really believe that the godless ambition that marked the human race in its unity, this godless ambition still rears its ugly head on a national and ethnic level. Each ethnic group will try in some way to make a name for itself. And so you have different nations boasting of their unique cultural achievements, whether it's in the field of science or technology or music or sports or what have you. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's okay to rejoice in that. And that's what we see in a lot of the opening and closing ceremonies at like the Olympic Games, for example. But on a more sinister level, I think we can all think of examples of instances where nations or ethnic groups will try to make a name for themselves by seeking their own advantage at the expense of others. Seeking to gain ground by trampling on others. In her fascinating book called The Guns of August, a historian named Barbara Tuchman gives her honest take on what started World War I. And eventually slaughtered an entire generation of Europe's young people. She writes, "Believing themselves to be superior in soul, in strength, in energy, industry, and national virtue, Germans felt they deserved the dominion of Europe. Let's make a name for ourselves." This is one of many examples we can think of. Oftentimes, one group will try to impose its culture, its will on another. In its worst form, one group will try to totally extinguish another group through ethnic cleansing and genocide. But every expression, every attitude, every act of racism, whether on an individual level or a societal level, they are all a painful reminder of God's judgment on our fallen world. They're a painful reminder of sin's fragmenting effect on human life. I believe the bitter root of racism in many ways finds its origin at Babel. But God offers a great hope in the midst of this sad reality. And here we get to the promise. Now, what's interesting is after this story about the Tower of Babel ends, the book of Genesis then introduces a new character named Abram, or as he'll be later known, Abraham. In the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, we see God appearing to Abram and inviting him to an adventure, to leave his country and his people and his family to an unknown land that God's going to show him. And this invitation comes with some Incredible promises. Okay, let me read for us Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" And here come the promises. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, if we slow down for a moment, I want to take a closer look at some of these promises. Okay, there are a few that we see here in verses 2 and 3. First, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. You see that at the beginning of verse 2. Second, God promises to make Abram's name great. Sound familiar? You might remember how the people at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, here God promises to make Abram's name great. Third, God promises to use Abram to bless or curse others, depending on whether they choose to bless or curse Abram. And then lastly, and most importantly, God promises to use Abram to bless all the peoples on earth. Now, another way you could translate that word peoples in verse 3 is families or tribes. Later on in Genesis chapter 22, God reaffirms this promise to Abram, but he phrases it slightly differently when he says, "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, what's the point here? Again, I'm trying to frame this conversation in a biblical theological context. The point, why am I spending so much time talking about Babel and Abram? Well, here's why. There's a connection between these two stories. God judged the human race at Babel by scattering them into different nations, but his plan, his heart, is to reach them, to bless all these nations. And he's going to use Abram, and specifically Abram's offspring, to accomplish that plan, to bless all the nations that have been scattered. And indeed, one of Abram's offspring would come. He would be Jewish in terms of his ethnicity, so he'd be able to trace his physical lineage directly back to Abraham. But unlike Abraham, this offspring of his would live a sinless life. This offspring of his would perfectly obey every single command of God's moral law. This offspring would be crucified and raised back from the dead on the third day, so that all who put their faith in him, regardless of their race or their ethnicity, all who put their faith in this offspring of Abraham can be blessed, can find forgiveness, can receive the gift of eternal life. Of course, this offspring of Abraham is none other than Jesus Christ. And the New Testament describes this promise that God made to Abraham as the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. "All nations will be blessed through you." And how, may I ask, is this gospel to be announced to the world? How will all the nations hear about this good news about Abraham's offspring that has finally come to bless the world, to bless all the nations? How will this news get out? Through the church. Through the church. And that takes me to my final category this morning, mission. The church's mission, put quite simply, is to proclaim this message about the offspring of Abraham, so that all the nations that were scattered at Babel can be blessed, can put their faith in him. And we see this beginning to happen in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the Holy Spirit visiting Jesus' disciples in Jerusalem just after Jesus has returned to heaven. That event is known as Pentecost. In Acts 2, verses 4 through 6 specifically, says all of them, that is the disciples, all were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, "Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the sound of all these men now speaking in different languages, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Now what's going on here? What's happening is devout Jews from every nation had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate a special Jewish festival called the Feast of Weeks. And all of a sudden, they're amazed to hear these disciples suddenly declaring God's wonders in their own native language. They hadn't learned it before. They were supernaturally given the ability to speak these different languages through the power of the Holy Spirit. And many of these folks who were on hand in the crowd would eventually become believers themselves, and they would take this gospel message back to their home country. This is one of the reasons why one scholar named F.F. Bruce describes Pentecost, this event where the Holy Spirit comes and allows these disciples to speak in different language and bring Jews from all these other nations to Christianity. One scholar, F.F. Bruce, described this event as nothing less than the reversal of the curse of Babel. You get that? The judgment that confused the language of the people in Genesis 11 and scattered them over the earth. This judgment is now going to be reversed through the good news of Jesus Christ being proclaimed by the church to all the nations, to every nation. My friends, if we really understand what's happening here, then we'll see that God's mission for the church is to bring this message about Jesus to all the nations. If we really understand what's happening here, then we'll also come to see and understand just how vile and how evil racism is, especially if it's done in the name of Christianity. Let me go one step further. Racism isn't just vile and evil. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. But if you're a Christian, I would go as far as to say racism is not just vile and evil. It is demonic. It is satanic. It is, I believe, a strategy of our enemy to hinder and oppose the church's calling and mission. It goes against everything the church is meant to represent. Which means racism isn't just an issue that's only somewhat connected, tangentially connected to the church's mission. No, it goes to the very heart of the church's mission. God calls us to be people who live in the light of Pentecost, not Babel. And if we have harbored any thoughts, any attitudes of racial superiority or prejudice, then my friends, you and I must repent. And we must ask for God in His mercy to change our hearts. And we must commit to change by His grace. Now, as one final reflection I'd like to offer, I believe events like Charlottesville provide an opportunity for Christians, yes, to examine ourselves to see if we do indeed harbor any racist attitudes or thoughts. But along with that, I also believe the church has a duty. Events like Charlottesville remind the church of its duty to speak out against those who perpetuate racism, against those who preserve an unjust status quo that asserts somehow that some human beings are inherently more superior than others solely based on skin color or ethnicity. We might prefer to stay quiet, especially again if the events don't affect us directly. And if I can just be completely honest, that's often my inclination, because by personality, I'm more of a consensus builder and peacemaker. That's my personality profile. I don't like to stir up trouble, if at all possible. But earlier this week, as I was praying for this sermon, as I was preparing, I decided to pick up a written work that just hit me like a ton of bricks the first time I read it. And even to this day, I still consider it to be one of the most important works on the subject of racial justice. It's called A Letter from a Birmingham Jail by Martin Luther King Jr., who was not only a great civil rights leader, but a reverend, a pastor, like me. As the title suggests, he wrote this letter while he was in prison for organizing and participating in a peaceful protest during the civil rights movement in the early 60s. And he addressed this letter not to the general public, but specifically to 8 religious leaders who were trying to urge him to calm down and wait for the proper time, even as they tried to assure him that they agreed with him in principle. They agreed with his cause, maybe just not necessarily his methods. And I don't think I can add very much to what he writes, so I'm just going to read a few excerpts from this letter, and that's going to pretty much serve as my conclusion for this morning's sermon. This is Martin Luther King again writing to 8 religious leaders who have not been charitable about his methods, even if they agree with his cause. He writes, "I must make 2 honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the past few weeks I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order, quote unquote, than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action,' who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a, quote, more convenient season, unquote. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection." And later on he says, "We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people." May we hear in these challenging words a reminder of the church's call to mission, our call to not only self-examination, but our call to expose and confront not merely acts of injustice, but even systems, structures of injustice. May we hear in these words a call to show a better way, the way of Jesus, the way of the offspring of Abraham, the hope for all the nations. Let's pray together. I'd like to invite us just to take a couple moments to ask the Lord to search our own hearts. And even if it makes us uncomfortable, to bring to our minds, to our attention, any kind of thoughts or attitudes that lead us to believe that somehow one ethnic group is superior to another. Perhaps we're angry because we have been victims of those who harbor this kind of ungodly thinking. But we've allowed the pendulum to swing the other way, to the other extreme. And if any such attitudes exist, there's no sin that God can't forgive. There's no sin that's beyond the reach of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. But we do need to confess it, and we do need to repent. We need to ask God to change us. Can we do that just for a minute? Just in a moment of honesty and humility and transparency before the God who sees into the deepest crevices of our hearts. Let's ask Him to search us, examine us, and if necessary, convict us so we may go to Him and find His mercy, His cleansing, the power through His Spirit to change. Let's pray together. Before I pray, if I could just ask us to, together as a church, come before God and to plead that He would give us that delicate balance of gentle boldness, of a righteous, godly anger at injustice, the courage to speak the truth in love, and all this out of a very clear and compelling conviction that this issue is tied directly into the church's call to mission, into our call to mission. Our call to represent Christ to our broken world. Our call to bring this good news about the offspring of Abraham to all the nations. To all the nations. All the nations represented here in our country and around the world. And to see how just utterly incompatible racism is with that call to mission. Let's pray that God will awaken in us a willingness to care, a willingness to see people as He sees them. Lord, if there's anything I've said this morning that is incorrect or unbalanced, I pray, I beg for your forgiveness. In the end, it is your word, your truth, that must have the final say. And I place myself before the authority of your word. But Lord, if anything I've shared today is true and in accordance with teaching of your word, then would you please, through your Holy Spirit, awaken in us a greater awareness of our call to mission, our call to love our neighbor as ourselves, our call to lovingly and boldly and with humility proclaim this good news about Jesus Christ to all the nations, to all your people, without any hint of favoritism. And Lord, awaken in us a sense of duty to fight against any attempt by your enemy to hinder that mission, even if it requires us to step out of our comfort zones, to speak against injustice and oppression and prejudice. Help us, Lord. We pray that this will be just one of many important and honest and fruitful conversations we will have about this important issue in the weeks to come. Help us, Lord, so we can be the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.